more understanding towards Christ in the book of Luke, that every eye in the service will be Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. That is glorified and we're edified in this service. Amen. So have a seat. We go to 1 Corinthians 15. Still in the book of Luke. 1 Corinthians 12. It's often argued that a chapter by chapter study of scripture is the best than the topical studies. It has its own pros and cons. People believe that the topical study is biased and can have the reader or the student tilted towards a preconceived notion. That's true. But that the chapter by chapter study gives you the room to have a broad mind and study within the text alone. But I think they both have pros and cons, because Jesus did do a whole lot of intertextual study too. And so it works both ways. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, and of whom the greater part remains unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. For that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And verse 8, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. So Paul gives us the meaning of according to the scriptures. What he's basically saying is, what we saw and what they saw was according to the scriptures. And that's critical, which means that a major plank on this submission is the eyewitness account. And we did point out something Peter equally said in 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1 and from verse 15, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You see this account in Matthew 17 and Luke 9. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, that's eyewitness, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. When you do well, you take it as a light that shines into the dark place of today, dawn of day, shall rise in hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private temptation, verse 21. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but the holy men of God speak as they are moved by the Holy Ghost. So in other words, he's saying that what we saw is the more sure word of prophecy. It's not like a comparison. It's saying that what we saw is a more sure word of prophecy. We have a more sure word of prophecy, bebaios, in the Greek, and propheticon, that is, the words are now confirmed. And then you find 1 John 1:1. It carries the same intent. It's called that John is also part of the people who a man like Luke must have taken his accounts from, that which we have from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, then it says, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. I think the Greek is the same here in Luke 24, 37 to 39. Our hands have handled the word of life, which is the saying to you that that which was from the beginning, we have seen it with our eyes, we have heard it with our ears. And that's important. So the eyewitness account, therefore, is a fundamental fabric of theology. In other words, it's a basis to submit theology. Because if you say it's a prophecy and it has been fulfilled, who saw it? And what they saw, was it according to the scriptures? So when you hear according to the scriptures, which is the 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, it means that what they saw is according to the scriptures. That is synchronizing the eyewitness and theology. That is, the eyewitness account can now be seen as theology. That is, it's according to the scriptures. So if I'm going to read Luke, or the four Gospels, the Synoptic. I'm going to read them according to the scriptures, which is what Jesus said, what he did, who he spoke with, how he responded. It must be according to the scriptures. Nothing in the life of Jesus must be exempt from that theology according to the scriptures. Kata taskrafas, and then the Luke 24 scenario. Let's quickly go there. The road to Emmaus, where Jesus meets with two folks. One of them is Cleopas and his friend. And then they have that conversation where he says to them in conclusion, "Who fools," verse 25, "slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." That is, everything they were grappling with had been spoken before. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things," 26, "and then to enter into his glory?" And begin at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He expounded the hermeneo. In other words, he was able to show what they saw and translate it in the language of Genesis to Malachi and vice versa. In other words, when we now read the four Gospels, we're reading, as it were, scripture eventually. What do I mean by that? We're reading scripture fulfilled, which means it's a fabric of the prophecy. The fulfillment of it's a fabric of it. So we're reading, we must read them together. And that brings on to the system of reading backwards. That is, we go back to reread it and reread what Jesus has done. Then we go back to Genesis as well. To reread them. I think on Sunday, you can lay your hands on what I taught on Sunday, and I explored the Pharisees. What was in that service? The first one? Where I looked at the word Pharisees, where we explored Genesis 1 and 2. Who was in that service? That Genesis 1 and 2, is it creation or the new creation? And that's a vital and crucial element of what we have here. If I stay on that one, we'll finish one chapter today. So I'll just ask you to go and refer to it. And the way Paul explored it, the word Pharisees receives from the word rush. And then you have firstborn, firstfruit, head, beginning, all together. And Colossians 1:15-18, he explored everything, heaven and earth, then light, darkness, nations, and all of that. So it's within the context. And I've said that Psalm 70 verse 2 says it's a parable. We use an illustration to drive home a spiritual truth. And that's exactly what Jesus has done here. Begin at Moses and all the prophets, he expounds to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then 44. Now, 44 comes at the back of he ate with them. He didn't just eat with them. He showed them the proof by his physical appearance that he was risen from the dead. And then he said, "These are the words," 44, "which I said to you while I was yet with you." The word logon or lego, where you talk about a structure built together by many events. "These are the words which I spoke to you while I said to you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written." And that shows you the word fulfilled, plerothi or plerothenia or pleroma. It depends on how it's used in the sentence. It shows you there is an eschatological import of the Old Testament scriptures. That is, when they were said, it had to do with a future event. So that means you will read it just like we read verse 25, prophets. And we saw that the prophets who spoke, obviously, you know, spoke into a fulfillment. And so we have two separate events coming to pass. Something that was said and something that came to pass in Jesus. So that's critical to see that there's therefore a predictive nature of the Old Testament. And that's important in our study equally. And then he says, "All things were fulfilled between the law of Moses and the prophets." And in the Psalms concerning me, the 45 says, "He opened ye their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." He opened ye their understanding, which is to the word anogio, just in verse 32. Some are short, that their understanding, which is where you have thinking pattern, that they might synchronize the scriptures together. And that element is also very vital in our submission of the scriptures. So we have been at Luke, we're in Luke 18 last time, so we just go to Luke 19. And but I would love to see something in Luke 18, which I always told you that, I guess one of the things that in charismatic circles we need to quickly understand, that the miracles of Jesus themselves were theology. It's almost like a submission that the four gospels were just to read miracles, signs and wonders, how Jesus tattooed people. And but then if you observe the tone with which he said, tell no man, which eventually they were now to tell, because there must be eyewitnesses of it. And they only became eyewitnesses, according to Luke 24:49 and Acts 1:8, when their minds were open to why he did what he did. So he didn't just want them to tell tales as we think, oh, he opened blind eyes, he did this one, he raised the dead. He actually wanted them to say it according to the scriptures. That's the reason why it took the very end of the book of Luke to understand it. So we'll see one very quickly, and that is verse 35. I know we did the study earlier, but let's just point it out. It came to pass that when he was come near unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat at the wayside begging. Hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him, verse 37, that Jesus of Nazareth passed by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And I said to you that that is a name in prophecy. When he says son of David, because there is a prophecy about the son of, quite a number, Psalm 2 verse 7, that my son is the have I begotten thee, 2 Samuel 7, I will raise a seed, unto you, you know. And so the thing is, son of David is a prophecy. So it's not just like he's just saying something. Son of David, which means he identifies this person as the 2 Samuel 7. The interesting thing about this prophecy was, it was just after David was spoken with, 2 Samuel 7. Second Samuel 7 and verse 12. The King James says, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall put out the boys, and I will establish a kingdom. The Greek is actually, the word set up is the word anastasia. I will raise up, is the exact Greek. Which that's the Septuagint. Then he says, he shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And it will be his father, it will be to me a son. So you see that when he says son of David, this is the import of what he was talking about. Now, observe something. And when, verse 39, and they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. For he cried, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he, pay attention here, he saying, what would I do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Now let's take it, if the disciples were just going to say this, before Luke 24, the guy got healed. But notice something that they took note of. He says, and the Lord said, receive thy sight. Now look at the next statement. Your faith has saved. So which means it carries something, another element there. Sozo, which is, he received his sight and followed him glorifying God. That gives you echoes of being born again, right? Right? Salvation. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. So, I think we did that study in Mark and then Matthew, that you look at the miracles, there were a lot of sight. There was a lot of insight in his teaching, so it was related. For those of us who are watching on TV, we don't have that one on video, but you can get them on Living Word Media. We've done a study before now. Mark, Matthew, then Luke. So, Luke 19:1. And then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. I knew this story as in nursery school. Zacchaeus was a very little man. Who knows the song? Very little man was he. He went up to the sycamore tree for the Lord. He wanted to see. I forgot the video now. I said, Zacchaeus, please come down. I'm coming to your house for tea. So verse 3. He sought to see Jesus who he was, and could not for the press, because it was little of stature. Now, Israel had this thing about height, you know. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree. You know, if you look at when they chose Saul, he had a height. When they were going to choose Eleazar too, it was something of that nature. Sorry, David's elder brother again? Huh? Eliab, sorry, I said Eleazar. And he ran up and climbed up into the sycamore tree and to see him, for he was to pass away. Now, do you notice look at what Luke is doing to us. Somebody's eyes was opened, then somebody was to see him. Are you following? It was to see him. So, then he ran before and climbed up and started to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. He looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And then he says, and he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, there's a lot of murmuring, right? that he was gone to the guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Then verse 9, and Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house. Again, see how he embodies it, right? He speaks of himself. He's called Yeshua, or Jesus in the Greek. And he says salvation, that is the entire work of redemption. He said it's coming to your house. And then he says, for as much as also is the son of Abraham. That's another thing he had said earlier in Luke 13, when there was the argument over the woman who was bent over. In verse 16, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Now, verse 10 is key. For the Son of Man is Daniel, right? Huh? Daniel 7, Son of Man. That is looking at the incarnation of God. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Again, you go back to the Luke 15 we read earlier, that repentance happens because God has come. God has the shepherd who went to seek for the lost sheep, went to seek, then the woman who searched. Then we saw that the issue of the parable of the prodigal son was the father who ran. So we see the three instances. Faith only meets with the grace of God. The father ran, the shepherd sought, the woman also searched. Here it says, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. So let's examine a few things. This story is peculiar to Luke alone. No other gospeler mentions this, not one single person. Now, Jesus is functioning in a community where a man like Zacchaeus is seen like a, you know, today's typical politician, where you say, that guy stole money, you know. So he's identified that way. They call him a sinner. And so because of the kind of work he was doing, which had to do with tax collecting, and tax collecting in those days, I think even up till now, was very lucrative. I mean, and so he was a wealthy man. So you can assume that people didn't like him, you know. And so, I mean, a fellow of such nature. And you observe that there's something that runs through Luke's gospel. Have you seen it? The women, the prostitutes, you know, the publican in Luke 18 is showing us that very fact of God, which is not discriminatory. You know? And, you know, in today's world, if you just were to go to houses, I'm talking about where he would go to is like a brothel. Places that, you know, it's about 2,000 years from this event, so you may not get what's happening. Goes to a brothel or goes to the house of a well-known shady person. That guy is Yahoo Yahoo, like you say in Nigeria, and he's there. And, I mean, sincerely, as well thought as you are, somewhere in your mind, you say, what's going on? You can send somebody else. He wants to embarrass the church. Or the body of Christ. And that's exactly what happens here. So Luke shows us that thing about the all-embracing nature of the Savior. And anyway, what are you saving if you are discriminating against people? So that is very fundamental here. And imagine the people around the household. You know, we can readily call them hypocrites eventually. That they are all hypocrites. And that was something Jesus exposed. And look at John, Matthew 21. There's something that Matthew recalls that Jesus mentioned. Matthew 21:31. The B part. Verily I say unto you that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. And he was talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes. He said they go in before you. For John came unto the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him, and when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that you may believe him. So this is showing up here again about this wealthy fellow, because that's key. And then don't forget that there's also a contrast. Just before then, in Luke 18, there was a rich fellow who came to Jesus. Always observe that exegetical fashion. Who came to Jesus? I want to have the eternal life. Then he said, okay, I've kept all the commandments of my youth. Okay, go sell all you have and follow me. So now, the go sell all you have, people on the, it means that to be born again. Now, we said the word eternal life is the word aion zoe, is the life of the age to come. So when it says inherit means that so that I can participate in it. The Jew don't think that the life of the age to come is going to happen when you die. It's when Jehovah comes or Yahweh comes and dwells with them. How can we be part of what he is doing in the earth? That's what he's saying. Oh, he said, okay. So, I mean, you've done everything right. Oh, beautiful. So, let us see the fruit of it, which is, sell all you have, give to the poor. So, the guy has no fruit for salvation. That wasn't to be saved. That was to show he had no fruit. And so, when he said, who then can be saved? Now, they didn't say that. The apostles didn't say that because they were rich. And that's another, narrative I've heard before. You know, they were so rich, they asked the question. They were not rich people. Fishing wasn't part of those professions that was on Forbes' list. You know, that's a ridiculous submission. So, but the truth is that, I want you to see something. As soon as he left 18, 19 was now another rich person. Look at the contrast. Another rich person now comes to Jesus. He doesn't come to Jesus to make a boast. He comes to Jesus in humility. He climbs. Okay? He tries to get to him. And then secondly, he's the one that volunteers to give back. So Luke is showing you a contrast here. Showing you that Jesus was not against the rich. Not in any way or fashion. So the truth is, we must admit that Jesus did speak harshly against, you know, people who were greedy, covetous. That's obvious from the Luke 16, the Luke 16 narrative we read about the unjust reward. Then we now went into the rich man and Lazarus, and of course there's Luke 12, rich fool, Luke 18, rich young ruler. There was another rich man we saw the example of the prodigal father. Prodigal son's father, who wasn't rich, who wasn't poor, equally, and you see that he had servants. And so Jesus didn't paint the rich in a bad light. And then you also see, I think I mentioned, then this Zacchaeus case, as well. So the repentance of this guy, you know, is critical. There's something that shows a genuineness here. That this fellow is ready to live in that eternal life. Because he says, look, everything I seem to have taken from people, I'm ready to restore, it says fourfold. And that is not just something that comes up in his head. It's something that is really straight from the Old Testament text. Let's maybe examine that. Look at Exodus 22 verse 1. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Then 1 Samuel 12 verse 3. Behold, I am a witness against, against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? And of whom have I received any bribe to blind my eyes? Wherefore I will restore to you. Then 2 Samuel 12 verse 6. This is when David did not know he was talking about himself. And then he says, anybody who has done this, he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. So you can see that was a standard practice within the Jewish tradition, that when you have something you have taken illegally, you store fourfold. So verse 9, this day salvation comes to the house. You see, Jesus embodies the concept of salvation here. He embodies it. Is the embodiment, which is something Luke drives home for us. A few things again is that Jericho was a wealthy city. It's like a border town, again, where people, you know, made a lot of money, and so he definitely was a very rich person. And you know, there's something about humility and wealth. Obviously, the guy showed humility. We've seen the case of the centurion also, and then you have the Acts 10, Cornelius. So you see that the law of humility. When Luke says, James says that the rich should be humble. And we've seen that without such humility, now that humility basically means to have faith in Christ, besides your wealth, we've seen that that's something, you know, that shows true heart to believe the gospel, particularly when the fellow has wealth. So basically, it says salvation is come into thy house. The truth is that why did he make this statements? Usually, it's not supposed to be a big deal because he's a Jew. But the Jews have this tradition and they have this theology and belief that, well, everybody is accepted in Abraham's blessing and covenant, except where you have committed crimes like this fellow has. So Jesus simply makes, as it were, an exception, you know, because he describes himself like seeking the one who is lost. And then that's why the parable, or let's say the illustration used for God and the Savior, is that of a shepherd. Ezekiel 34, verse 6. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill, yea, my flock was scattered upon the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. So verse 11. Behold, I am against shepherd, and acquire my flock at thy hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock, neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. So you can see that there is the aspect of the shepherd going after the sheep. So in other words, Jesus is playing the role of this shepherd of the sheep, who doesn't steal the sheep. He goes after them to actually save. Okay. So that's a crucial part of that. It's come into thy house. Verse 11. So this has heard these things, they hided and spake a parable. He hided and spake a parable because it was near to Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. You know, we have said this already. that with his miracles, his teachings, the Jews who believed in him were waiting for the kingdom of God. And I've said that the kingdom of God, I mentioned on Sunday that I said this repeatedly, that we always think kingdom of heaven is when somebody dies, okay? But I said the use of heaven itself is illustrative. The use of heaven describing the kingdom of God is illustrative, because what you are talking about is the kingdom of God. And then if you sat in a synagogue in those days, or you were in Jesus' meetings, then he said the kingdom of God. They knew you were not talking about what happens when a man dies. They knew it was something that will happen by God intervening in their situation, okay, getting into their present circumstances, granting them deliverance, granting them what you can call an exodus from their tormentors, from exile. So when, of course, there was a situation at hand that required the kingdom to come, that required redemption. So when they saw Jesus, and disciples went everywhere and said, this is the Christ, this is the Son of the living God. So when he was going towards Jerusalem, their expectation will be that the kingdom will appear, and then they will get back what David had, you know, and all of that. So always know that when Paul now says that cross is a scandal to the Jews, that it is annoying. We are waiting for the kingdom of God, then the king dies, and then you are telling us that's the gospel. If I was you. So that is the issue. That's the scandal behind it. So when he was going towards Jerusalem, again, Luke drives home a narrative. He's going towards Jerusalem. He's going for the kingdom to appear. And the kingdom will actually appear. But those who doubt what it is in scriptures will be disappointed and they will be offended. Who's following what I'm saying here? So follow these stories. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds unto them, said, occupy till I come. Occupy simply means do business. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now this is cryptic. Already they had an Herod, right? Then they had Herod Antipas, who actually went to Caesar, because Caesar was like their colonial masters. So they went there, and it is recorded that on two occasions, they went to say, we don't want this guy, he should not reign over us. So Jesus is using present history to say, yes, you went back, you said you don't want this guy. Of course, the guy was a thug, or his dad was a thug who was just made the king. He's not the seed of, he's not the son of David. So when that guy says, son of David, he's saying original king. This is the prophesied king. They knew what they were saying. So Jesus now uses that present day illustration. Okay, we will have this man reign over us. They understood what he was saying, because he resonates with their rejection of that imposter king. But then he drives on something else they didn't see. It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded his servants to be called unto him, and to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound had gained 10 pounds. I said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, thou hast authority over 10 cities. And then came, Lord, thy pound had gained 5 pounds. And he said, likewise, be thou over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Lord, behold, this is a pound which I've kept laid up in a napkin. For I fear that because you are an austere man, thou takest up where thou layest not down, and reapest that thou did not sow. I said unto him, out of thy own mouth will I judge thee, wicked servant. Thou knowest that I was an austere man, taking up that which I laid down, and reaping that which I did not sow. Now, of course, parables is not, this is not Jesus. He's just giving you something you can relate with. Wherefore thou gavest not thy money into the bank, that coming that may have required mine with usury. That's interest. Of course, everybody knows that the Jewish scriptures forbids usury and interest among Jews. This already shows you Jesus does not describe himself. Okay? And he said unto him, take from him the pound and give it to him that had 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he had 10 pounds. He said, yeah. Unto the one which had shall be given, and from him that had not even shall be taken away from him. And those mine enemies which will not that I should reign over them, bring them that let me sleep before me. So he uses, you know, a very, very strange parable, about faithfulness. And then we're able to draw a bit of lessons here. And he says, take £10, have this number of cities. Again, showing you that when it comes to God's kingdom in the earth, which is where it is, work breeds more work. Okay? Work breeds more work. It's amongst men that God does what he does. Work always brings more work. Like I said, that he uses a present day illustration of Herod the Great, and I think the son is Archelaus. I'm not sure I wrote it down well. Archelaus. So they weren't popular. They had that bout of, you know, who and who should not be the king. Of course, he wasn't the son of David, so there was already that challenge in place. So, no doubt, here is Jesus speaking about events that we are going to still see. We'll read it together into chapter 21 shortly, and then to make a lot of sense. No doubt that this is not, unlike the way I was first taught this parable, was at the end of life, when you die, you now say, Lord, this is £10. So he gives you cities. If a Jew hears you say that, they'll be laughing at you. Because when you say cities, in any story or any parable, we are referring to men, and you are referring to where people dwell. So no doubt that becomes misplaced. But what he's talking about is a present day fact. Don't forget, he's going to Jerusalem, and the context is the kingdom of God. So we're looking at a nation of Israel. Are you faithful? Are you faithful with what's precious at this point? The Messiah. The oracles of God. And don't forget that God's mission for Israel was earth-based. So whatever he's talking about was happening right now. Because if you notice the prophecy of, is it John Baptist's dad, Zechariah? He said, you have visited Israel. The time of your visitation. And the text we read earlier about John the Baptist, Isaiah 40. You always go back to that. Isaiah 40. Verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord shall have spoken it. Then Isaiah 40 verse 9, it says, behold your God. So, that is the coming kingdom. And it says, behold your God. So, let's look at a few contrasts here. So, he's coming to Jerusalem. That is where he's headed for. That is where he will be killed. And the death is how he will be crowned. What a paradox. What an irony. The king comes to Zion and he will be crowned through death. And when you read Zechariah as well, every prophecy about John the Baptist, Malachi, is about the building of a temple. So the Jews knew that the temple Solomon built, they knew God didn't live in it. They were sure. Because something happened later, so they were looking for that temple that would be built. And, you know, God will stay in it. So when in John 2, Jesus says that destroy the temple, after 3 days I'll raise it again. It's not something they didn't understand, that yes, they're waiting for God to come here and live there. But they wonder, what is this guy talking about? Who are you? Who are expecting God to come and stay here? And you are saying, destroy after 3 days I'll raise it again. What are you talking about? Because the reason why there was a lot of confusion about temple was because they knew that the prophecy of the kingdom was the building of a temple. That's why all the synoptic writers had the teaching of God in, or the Spirit in. They had the temple theology. Whether you look at Paul, whether it's Romans you want to read, or you read 1 Corinthians, which is a very heavy, 2 Corinthians 6, or you want to read Galatians, you know, receive ye not the Spirit, and then you read Colossians, you read, Christ in you, Christ amongst you, you read Ephesians, you have temple. It's all there because that is the fulfillment of the promise. So they were expecting it. Don't ever think, and that's why when you engage a Jew and think that he doesn't know what you know, you probably are going to get lost in the conversation. They knew, they read the scriptures. They knew that God was to come. The issue is who came. So here, yeah, you know, that parable had to do with, yeah, the kingdom is coming, but hey, how alert and how aware are you? So they knew they had exile, and they knew that they also had a tax. So when I was talking about a faithful servant, you look at Isaiah 42, I know that he made them a light to the Gentiles. Exodus 19, 5 and 6, a kingdom of priests. So they knew that they had a mission in the earth, you know, that involved the cities he's talking about. So a bit of contrast he uses there. To say the very way you rejected this thug, if you are not conscious, you will reject God himself. And that's exactly what happened. So, you notice that for a while now, Jesus has been warning Israel, or let's say the Jews of his day, about an impending danger of unbelief and rejecting God's purpose and plan. So like I said, historically speaking, they already had an impostor king whom they had rejected, okay, whom they had gone to Caesar, as it were, to equally register their own, you know, rejection of the fellow. But interestingly, it's exactly what they are going to do to God. That's why the parable resonates on them, that he's talking about something they just did, and it's something they are also going to do again, this time around, about God. Now, let's look at a few things. One, they wanted the kingdom of God to appear immediately. They were looking for deliverance, redemption, visitation. And Jesus fulfills it, but they were not aware. Secondly, you see that Jesus speaks of judgment. Judgment when God or his redemptive plan is rejected. And thirdly, Jesus himself is actually on a journey. And like I've said many times, that he embodies God's redemptive plan. He personally embodies it. He is the embodiment of God's redemptive plan. So, that means that all of the promises of scripture are living in him. So, even though he will use parables to describe it, they are parables about himself. So, verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending to Jerusalem, and it came to pass, and he came to near to Bethage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives. He sent 12 disciples, saying, go unto the village over against you, in that which you, at your entering, you shall find a colt tied, wherein yet never sat any man. Loose him, and bring him hither. Verse 31. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord had need of it. And there they went, they sent, went and found even as they had said to them, and they were losing the call. The owners, they said, why did you lose it? The Lord had need of it. They brought it to Jesus. Now, I must mention that here he is borrowing it. I will see the significance in a moment. He borrowed it. Okay? The truth is that any kind of image you want to use for Jesus being a rich person is dead on arrival, because he wasn't. From birth to resurrection, he wasn't. His tomb was borrowed, right? A couple of other things happened at his birth, you know. And so every kind of explanation to show that he was rich or wealthy or other things, it's dead on arrival. It does, anybody who hears you say it, who knows the scriptures, will be laughing at you, because you don't know what you're talking about. So, here we are. Then he says in verse 35. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way, and when he was come near, even now the descent of the Mount of Olives. the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, so you can see that they had an expectation. Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees amongst the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. That master is hypocritical, okay? And then 40. He answered and said unto them, I tell you that if this should hold their peace, the stones... Now, I used to think the stones is the Gentiles. No. Just read to the very end. It's not the Gentiles. The stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou had known, even thou at least in thy day, the things that belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thy eyes, for the day shall come upon thee, the enemy shall cast his trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and even thy children within thee. And he says, and they shall not leave thee in one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time, I see the consistent thing, the time of thy visitation. And then he went into where? The temple. Are you following? Can you see the narrative? The temple. He went into the temple. Now he spoke about stones, the visitation of God, the extension of the kingdom. He says, he goes into the temple and began to cast them out that sold therein. Look at the significance. They didn't know the time of their visitation. Then he immediately says there will be judgment. That's the import of verse 46. I'm coming back there. Then it says, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, and you have made it the den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now, you are about to see why he was popular, then not popular. He was popular because they were expecting something. When he didn't give it, then, of course, naturally, they slept into unbelief. And maybe anger. So, can we therefore relate the expression of the kingdom to another exodus? Like, they are expecting an exodus of a sort. Something that will bring a deliverance. Or, let's say, will bring a redemption. Now, in Zechariah 9:9, I want to just mention a few things, where the issue of the same Messiah will sit upon a cult. O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is the just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Showing you that the triumph entrance will not be anything glamorous. Basically, it's riding on a donkey that he has done here, you know, shows you the lowly nature of who you can call, who we call the Messiah and the Savior. It's not flamboyant, not at all. So he goes into the temple, he mentions stones, then he goes into the temple, then mentions what will happen because they didn't know the time of their visitation. Now, visitation is an Exodus language, okay? Exodus chapter 3. Verse 16, I've surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. Exodus 4:29. Am I right? No. Okay, Exodus 3. You see the language of visitation. You know, I think there's Exodus 2:25. Looked upon the children of Israel, that's the same word, visit, and had respect unto them. And so that's an Exodus narrative to visit. So Jesus again does the contrast. He doesn't come with the flamboyance. You know, he comes basically in a lowly way as the king. Then when they said, blessed be the king that comes in of the Lord, that's Psalm 118. We're still going to see it again, verse 26. We're going to see it again because he's going to mention it shortly, yet again. But the challenge is that he will disappoint their expectation. They have raised the expectation now. They're looking for freedom from slavery, from oppression, from that impostor king and all of that. He's going to give them freedom. But the first thing is that we not in God's deliverance, a man must first of all identify that he doesn't know what the problem is. He has to trust God to know what the problem is. So whilst they are looking at an earthly, impostor, there's something deeper than that that Jesus has come to address. So the next place he goes into is the temple. And we've done quite some exploration of the temple. But before we go there, verse 41 says he wept. John 11:35 says he also wept when he saw Lazarus' tomb. Now, in Lazarus' case, we saw that he didn't weep because he wasn't going to raise him from the dead. He wept at the debacle man's heart. He wept. And so, by weeping here, this is not a mere emotional outburst. This is God crying. I've told people that in this situation we have found ourselves in the world, while some people are prophesying, God is doing this, God is doing that, the first thing you need to realize is that God is actually lamenting. God laments. God does. Jesus did. Jesus was saying, what kind of unbelief is this? I mean, if he's God, that's exactly what he would do. If he's crying, he wept. And the Greek of that word weep is to wail. He wasn't this kind of test. Are you crying? No. They heard him wail. Now, what is this? And you find the church being unable to participate in that walk with God today. As we see people under oppression, as we see what wickedness has done, people are just wondering, people are even boasting. I am impregnable. I have the Holy Ghost. So I remember pastors mocking those who wear masks, And you find out, what scripture did they read says? And so you see this in Jesus. Weeping, why you weep? He's weeping because of rejection. So, it is, what it is. So the real Savior, the real King, is equally being rejected as well. So he sat in the temple and he taught. Again, he passes the message across to us. The temple is for the teaching of scripture and the practice of God's promises. But he warns them. Jesus, the truth of the matter is that if you watch, Jesus warned a lot. And I believe that as men and women holding forth his work in the earth, we also need to warn people. We need to warn people. I said something, look, you can argue or you can argue. But let me tell you something. You will be destroyed. Said, am I not being harsh? No. I just said, you will be destroyed. He said, how do I know? I said, well, you will know. It's a fact. So Jesus did a whole lot of that, and he warned. He warned. And so here we are. We've explored the visitation aspect, Exodus, Luke 1:68, Luke 7:16, And then he, of course, when you talk about somebody's weeping, you have Jeremiah in the background, who equally cries. Why is he crying? He's crying at the eventual effects of rejection and unbelief. Again, Jesus' actions here is according to the scriptures. Don't forget, that's the key part here. According to the scriptures. He's solemn. He's echoing, bringing out the elements of the prophet Jeremiah and even others. And then he, as it were, if you look at the John's account and the Mark's account, he laments at what they have turned the temple to. Now, don't forget that the temple is going to refer to is the earth. Eventually, is the earth. And Jerusalem becomes like a micro window into what God intends to do in the whole earth. So you find him mentioning Jeremiah here. And of course, you find Isaiah 56 verse 7 and Jeremiah 7:11 are the two texts that he speaks about. House of thieves. House of selling and buying. You know. And that's a very critical element of his ministry in the earth today. Just mention a few things. Also, you look at the way he entered Jerusalem. He didn't come in like a military person. That's a message in itself. Oftentimes when they come in horses. When you're coming in war, in horses. But coming in a donkey shows that it's not a military warfare. It's coming in peace, lowly, meek, a contrast. He's not a warrior Messiah. He's a lowly king, a humble one. And so when he says some 180, don't forget, we are also approaching the Passover, where they usually will sing the Hallel, H-A-L-L-E-L, which is Psalm 113 to 118. And so he picks a crucial element and they say, this is the Lord that is coming. And you're still going to talk about the issue of the stones as well, which we'll arrive at. The stones will be again for the temple. So when he weeps over Jerusalem, let's see Jeremiah 16 and verse 6, where we've seen that 16 and verse 6. And then says, thus said the Lord, enter not the house of mourning, neither go to the lament, but mourn them, for I have taken away my peace from the people, said the Lord, the loving kindness and mercies, for the great and small shall die in land, shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, or make themselves bow for them, and you know, and all of that, all showing basically what is going wrong. Jeremiah 6, verse 26, not 16, 6:26. For you hearken not unto me, nor incline their ear, nor harden their neck, but hardened their neck, they did worse than their fathers. Jeremiah 8:18. Oh, what am I reading? 6:26. I read something else. O daughter of my people, because it's always mourning, so you are going to find everywhere Jeremiah is lamenting. Why does the ashes make thee mourning for us an only son? Most bitter lamentation, for the spoiler does suddenly come upon us. Jesus fulfills that here in Luke 19. Jeremiah 8:18. The voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them. Okay, verse 18. I will comfort myself against sorrow. My heart is faint within me. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not our king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with the graven image and with the vain vanities? And then verse chapter 9, verse 3. You can go on. Let's just reference them. Verse 3, Lamentation 1:1-4 equally, where he actually cries. So basically, you know, when Jesus says that the whole city will be destroyed, it's like a typical hyperbole, just like utterly destroyed of the Old Testament, like we said, it's just an hyperbole used in war, and he uses that to describe what will happen in the event of Israel's rejection of their Messiah and their king. So the prophets equally carried out God's, and you know, the book of Genesis 3 was where we find God's first lamentation. What have you done? Who told you? Who told you you were naked? Why have you done this? You know, which again, if you look at the book of Acts, you see Paul weeping, you see the apostles, you break my heart. You see them, you know, in sorrow. And this is by the Spirit of God. It's not something that when Paul says, I warn you with tears. You know, those are statements that are from prophecy, and also they are inspired by the Spirit of God. So it's not just joy in the Holy Ghost. If joy in the Holy Ghost, God is not there. That means God is not here with Jesus. You know, you can actually cry in the Holy Ghost. Amen. And you are led to weep and lament. You know, I think that if believers see unbelievers die in sins, they should cry. Judgment is not something we're excited about. Jesus was not excited about it. What are you saying? I tell you, you see your life. You know, he actually wept and cried, you know, over what had happened. Now, chapter 20, it came to pass that on one of those days, so we can see that what God is, when he says it cleansed the temple, of course, we've done some study on the temple and discovered that that is God's righteousness in the earth, right? The glory of God, is that it? Huh? In the earth, okay? So, because the earth is his temple, eventually. So, chapter 20 verse 1, it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple, are you seeing the temple flowing through? And preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders, and then said unto him, tell us, by what authority doeth these things, or who is he that gave thee this authority? Now, look at the first thing. He entered Jerusalem, he doesn't enter like a warrior. Nobody is going to say he came to do anything. If they had come in and they were chanting, or took placard, they knew he came in like a lowly peasant, so it's not a threat. But as he was doing that, we are still saying, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So that was a threat to the religious leaders, not to the military leaders at all. So they said, by what authority? Now I want you to look at this answer. Earlier this morning, I sat back and I was just laughing, because I was just reading the text, I was just laughing. So whose authority did you come? They said, I will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? You know, it's not a leading question. It's a cornered question. Don't forget that at this point it was already popular. Okay? And John too was popular. So he says, and he said, they now told themselves, if we say it's from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? Because if you agree with John, you agree with me. That's how it flows. I think there's an underlying message here that is, Jesus is validated by the scriptures of the prophets. Any attempt to attack the veracity of the prophets and the law is, there's nothing you are going to say Jesus is eventually. Then they told them in verse 6, if we say of men, people will stone us, for be persuaded that John was a prophet. Then they answered that they could not tell whence it was from. She said to them, neither tell I what authority I do this. You know, the only person that comes to my mind when I read this morning, I was just laughing when I read it, was Brother Oaks. Every time he gives people answers back, like this, he said, the Bible says to the crooked, God should himself crooked. So I said that, you know, Brother Oaks really asked Jesus to, you know, authenticate his shrewdness. We began to speak to them a parable. A certain man, now look at the difference in these parables now, planted a vineyard. Vineyard is which nation? Israel, right? Isaiah 5, that's Israel. And that's why John 15 says, I am the vine, I am the true vine. That is, I am the true Israel. And set it forth to husbandmen, and went to a far country for a long time. At the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty. Again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully and sent him away. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and they cast him out. And then the Lord said, what shall I do? I will pay attention. So this is the, you know, this is what happened to the prophets. You know, he called them servants. Then he says here, I will send my beloved son. My beloved son is Genesis 22 verse 2. That's Isaac. Okay? My beloved son It may be they will reverence him when they see him. And when the husbandman saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. See how it's going? Heir. My beloved son, the heir. Okay? Isaac differentiates from Ishmael as the heir. Let us kill him. Let us kill him is straight away Joseph, that the inheritance may be ours. And so, they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. For therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do to them? He shall come and destroy his husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. Why do you think they said that? His conscience. You say, God forbid. Now you can see the concept again that Jesus lends credence to the brazen by saying the Lord would destroy. We're going to see what's going to happen, but you discover that God isn't involved in it at all. Look at the, you know, we said that there are still shades of the Nathan, what's the second word now? Hebraic words of causative and permissive. Notice that he had given the background in 19 when he says that if you had known, you are at least, so 19 verse 42, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thy eyes. Then he says, the day shall come, thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and encompass thee around and keep thee on every side. And they shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. So you can see that it's going to be carried out by who? The enemy. Yet he says, the Lord of the vineyard will destroy. Okay. Which is that what we have been studying so far in the Old Testament, God cannot, nor he doesn't want to, protect. Verse 17, then he beheld him and said, what is it then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is the head. It still goes back to Psalm 118 again. Verse 22, the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon the stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind to powder. So, we have another narrative here where he mentions the stone falling. Don't forget that, yeah, God is a God of love, but he discerns for us impending danger and impending harm, which is something that we have seen in his commentary so far. That's Jesus. Now, when he says the stone that the builders rejected is going to be the corner, that is that they are all expecting a temple. But the stone for the temple is what they've just rejected. He says, has become the head of the corner, or what you call the chief cornerstone. Paul is going to teach that in Ephesians 2, 18 through to 21. How the temple is built. Jesus himself said, laid upon the apostles and prophets. That is what they taught. Look at that. Where it says the apostles and prophets. I remember some guys in Nigeria were doing that. Say, every church must have apostles and prophets. And all that. And I just was laughing. I now asked one guy. We were in one conference in the Bible, that 1998. I think around August like this. So we were having this apostle prophet conference. So a guy said, every church must have an apostle and prophet. So I said, and I asked him a question. What is the function of apostles and prophets? He said, foundation is they must be in the church. I said, so God is now going to build us on their bodies. He said, I should stop sounding like a fool. That is that what he's saying? That it's a figure of speech, exactly. So what is the foundation? He was abusing me. I thought they were just calm. So he said, the foundation is, I said, what exactly is the foundation? He said, it doesn't know. Say, the foundation is, it must be your church, it must give apostolic instruction. I said, okay, let's feed it on. Go to chapter 3. And Paul says that the Gentiles will be fellow heirs. Because he says, you are no more strangers. So, God's temple is, are you together? All nations together. I said, that's what the apostles' foundation is. He said, you are quoting Greek and you shall be seen, you know everything. How is that an offense? That I know what you don't know. I can't be feeling bad for that. No. If I know you don't know, I won't feel bad. You should be feeling bad. You know? So, no doubt, when he was saying this, do you see why they rejected what he said? They knew the vineyard story was about Israel. They knew it. What's this guy saying? Let's God forbid Bob Batsy returns to sender. I said, there's no return to sender here. The stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. I see Luke is going somewhere that you can see the foundation of the rejection of the gospel. The vineyard of Isaiah 5, in John 15, and verse 1, he says, I am that true vine. You are the branches, and my Father is the husbandman. So Jesus is building a temple, and that temple, I'll tell you, as individuals, we are built, but it's still being built. It's being built in that we have to keep associating, bringing in everything that God has planned in his ecclesia. We have to keep, you know, throwing the net out and showing, you know, you don't have to have a G-Wagon to be here. You don't have to be, have a PhD. You don't have to speak English. You don't have to dress one way. You know, this is it. You know, in a narrow sense, Jew and Gentile, but in the broader sense, all kinds of men. All. Someone was telling me that, was this afternoon, I was, we're somewhere, I said, since coming to the first church he attended, that they don't even look at what you wear. That she saw somebody that, she knew that this kind of person, that he saw that just as he noticed the person any differently. I said, where? Say everybody says, everybody will stay outside when the services are started. Everybody will rush in. Say everybody, say that's the body. Everybody. He said, but the church he was coming from, when they see your car, they will send someone to go and meet you. You are welcome. I said, not here. You're not here. Because how would I, with all conscience, be preaching the gospel of, I mean, everything you read about Jesus, everything about Jesus is, I don't know how some people do it. It's not a problem that we're boasting, you know, our ministry just did it. What are you, who are you even talking for? Who are you? Who sent you? It's totally a gospel of the cross being preached with wealth. How did you do it? You know, and that's why the gospel, they say, no, we don't have crosses anymore. We've left the cross behind. Oh, God, carry the thing. What did you leave behind? What did you leave behind? Because your evangelism is in hotels. If you go to where you have to carry the cross, they will see you from afar. That guy, he comes on Tuesdays. We'll deal with him today. And then they come after you. They throw water at you. Pack, pack, pack. That's still mild. And you go. Your coming back is that you are carrying the cross. Jesus knew you were going to kill him. And he was not saying, I take authority. In the name of Jesus. He didn't do that. So the truth is that brand is very interesting. That's why when the pandemic happened, people's theology just went out of the window. They couldn't say, okay, there's divine healing. But this was going on. Okay, what do we now say? Antichrist. That's Jesus. Jesus is Antichrist. You got all of this. I was really a pastor. You know, the NCDC in Bible. Say, Pastor Chris, are you joking? I said, I'm not joking. So I showed him, he said, I said, there's also isolation. Come and see. That's even interesting. It is interesting. It's very interesting. So, it's not, do you say, what is happening? It's because they have not read the scriptures. It is happening in scriptures when you study it well. So oftentimes you see that there's a different Jesus that we seem to be portraying. Whether it's in our theology or in the way we think. So when he says this is my beloved son, of course you have the Isaac and heir, right? Isaac inheritance blessing. Genesis 22 verse 2. And then you also have, now when he mentions the stone falling, I think there's a Daniel 2 I didn't mention. Daniel 2. Daniel 2:34, and yeah, 2:34, I think, and 44. 44, yeah. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all this kingdom, and it shall stand forever. Then 2:34. And break them into pieces. So Jesus is saying that, well, when God builds it, every other thing will have to, you know, go away. Now, the next statement here. I want us to pay attention to this one particularly. Verse 19. And chief priests and the scribes came that sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. They knew it was about them. It was clear, because all the parable had an Old Testament narrative. It was clear what he was saying. Okay? So verse 20, and they watched him and sent for spies. They should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him unto the power authority of the governor. People still do it today, you know? And they asked him, say, Master, we know, you know, the day, forgotten that where I was, when, no, I remember where I was, sorry. When I, you know, this is one of the very careless texts that we usually throw around. And, you know, we just use it anyhow. Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, what is God, that is God. And we think what it means is, look, if they ask you to go and worship, just worship him, give unto Caesar and give to God. But look at this narrative. They came to him for one purpose. That they wanted to catch him. Now, don't forget that there was Caesar, Rome, okay? And they had their laws, and then they had the Jewish scriptures. So there are two things they want to do for him. Number one, to discredit him as a Jewish savior, where he defies the scriptures. Two, if they can't do that, get him in trouble with Rome. So they asked him. Look at how they started. We know that you are what you say and teach rightly. Neither accept thou the person of any, but teach the way of God truly. These are professional slanderers. They will come and tell you, you know, you are a rabbi, you are, we know you. When it comes to the Bible, you can teach it well. And they know the question they want to ask you. So now ask, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or no? Already the people are uncomfortable with it. People are already saying they want to give to Caesar, they don't want to give to tax. Now, then he says, why are you tempting me? That's a word of knowledge. Why are you tempting me? This is not the kind of word that people call out account number, all this nonsense. He says, show me a penny. Whose image and superscription are it? They said Caesar. Now listen carefully to what's going on. Caesar's name, I think I taught that in the earlier series here, is Son of God. Right? That is his name. He's also, he has a proper title also called Christ. That's his name. So he now says, give me the coin. Whose superscription is this? Whose image? A coin. The translation of the word Selem in the Selem and I think Bemuth, is that it? Image and likeness, Genesis 1:26. So when it says, whose image is this? Don't forget that when Moses also taught Genesis 1, there was the image of the temple of the ancient Near Eastern culture. And he says, look, God, this one is in God's image and after his likeness. So by saying, whose image is it? It's Caesar. Say, do you know it's Caesar? So he says, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's. Render it. In the Greek, it means give it back. Now, there is no way you won't give it back in his coin. That's the way you're going to do it. It says, unto God, the things which be God's. The question is, which one be God? Yourself. In other words, he's saying, worship God. And they now said, what kind of answer did he give us? I was startling. That what kind of answer has he just given us? Give to Caesar what has his image, what has his likeness. And today we can answer the same questions. I tell you, people have asked, can the church be online? You know, I was telling them in the fellowship meeting yesterday, I said, that's one of the strangest questions I've ever had. The very root of ecclesia is both ways. In the Hebrew, the gathering of. The essence was, Egypt, Israel left Egypt as 12 folks, 12 tribes, 12 sons, Joseph first, then the rest. When they were going to live in the Exodus, they were going to live according to the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going to live as a nation. So the first thing Moses was, he gathered everybody together. That in itself is in redemption. This physical gathering. Then they left. So when Jesus also came, there was that consistent emphasis on a physical assembly of people. So what we are asking ourselves is, then what in the world are you asking? Can we be online? Can't we just do prayer online, do prayer meetings? Mm-mm. Render to Caesar and give yourself to the practice of God's word in worship. And it's something we have to know how to do. Of, I was telling you in the other class, this is, I almost feel like I'm in that class, that we need to find today's pagans. Today's paganism, today's idols. We may not have to go to a shrine, but we have to find, what is it today? What is it? What is being worshipped? What has been given almost, what is almost directing our lives? That what he tells us we will do. We now feel we see each other because we talk on the phone. Whereas God made man a social being. We feel we are, somebody said, you know, we do business meetings, you know. I was telling them in the first meeting yesterday, I said, there was this business partner of my mentor who one day announced that when I come to the US, we'll have a meeting. Then Dr. Gadget told me, he said, Shegu, I've never seen this guy before. I said, and you have done business with me for 25 years. This was in 2005. He said, yes, for 25 years. We've done business for 25 years. I said, we did it to ourselves. I said, eh? He said, yeah. He said, well, as long as the money is coming in. They never saw each other. And they had done businesses around the world without seeing each other. And they were both in America. I said, that's interesting. Now, you know, so we do our business, you know, we can do our business online. I said, no. Church is not business. There is fellowship, which the Jews did by eating together. You know, eating together is symbolic of us sharing our necessities. How would you be saying, we just talk online, say, I'm doing Bible study online, you know, and when Paul says, when you come together, a practice that's concerning scripture, Jacob said, unto him shall the gathering, which has to do with people being coming from all nations of the earth, you know, into and unto the Messiah. And Jesus consistently practiced the ecclesia, where people come together in a place. We have to find today's Caesar. So here, Jesus has answered them in quite a wisdom. While Caesar says he's the Son of God, Jesus says, give it back to him. And render to God which belongs to God. He's talking about faith in him. Because God was right there in their presence. Jesus will eventually go to the cross to die. Something we're going to explore something so soon. And then the next question they asked him in 29 about the resurrection in 27. Of course, notice that the Sadducees at this point, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they said, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's wife die, a brother die, having a wife, and he dies without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Pay attention to that word, raise up seed unto his brother. That's verse 28. And they're quoting Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5, where it's for people to sustain the family. There are therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. The second took her, and she died just, she went on and once said, the last of them, verse 32, died also. Last of all, the woman died after the seven. Then 33, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had at wife. Then Jesus said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. And they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, don't forget that world, okay, is the kingdom of God, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels. That is, they are basically in a state of immortality, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So that means, it says, children of God are those who are raised from the dead. Notice that the question was to raise up seed, verse 28, unto him, unto his brother. Now, that the dead are raised, even Moses, something Jesus does constantly, takes them to the context of statements. He says, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is the God, not of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Because in Exodus 3, when he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what he's saying basically is that they are alive. The God of means that they are alive. So he's saying to him that, well, if a man is born again, you don't have to sustain him. The reason why Moses gave that law is to show that the resurrection sustains men's seed and existence. And he's saying here that Moses, of course, like we have said, read many times, gave that because of the hardness of their hearts. But God is the God of anyone who has believed. They don't have to be kept alive by children. They are already children of God by the resurrection. Now, I want you to look at the next commentary, or the next statement here, which is, Master, you have said well. Then they didn't ask a question again. He now said to them, how say ye that Christ is David's son? Now, I need to read the Matthew's rendering is a bit broader, because he asked them, whose son is the Christ? He said, David's son. David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit down on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calls him Lord. How is he then his son? So, in other words, he throws a major question at them. Who is David's son? Remember we saw the blind Bartimaeus say, the son of David. Who is he? Who is his son? They say, okay, if the Christ is his son, and he is also his Lord. In other words, Jesus explores to the fullest who is Yahweh. Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel. And I said the word Shema, Israel. Shema, Israel. Which is the message of Israel. Is the Lord your God is Echad. Genesis 2:24. One flesh. Together. Genesis 1:10. Gathered together. The Lord your God is one. The Lord, Yahweh, your Elohim, is one. So, when David said, David knew, in 1 Samuel 8, it was the people that said, we want a king. That in Exodus 17, Moses had said that God is your king, but I know there will come a time you are very rebellious. You are going to ask for a king. Okay? And when you do, let God help you choose. It's not what he wants, so it's what you want, but let him help you choose. And make sure you choose somebody that will not go and have multiply horses. and have silver and gold and multiply wives and, you know, tax you. And he said, okay. When Solomon came, that he fulfilled the scripture in all the benefits. And he says, make sure the person teaches the law. Make sure he teaches you the counsel of God. Make sure he teaches the Torah. Make sure he goes through everything. When David came, David prophesied. He said, it's the Lord that said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David only restored God's covenant. That the covenant is the Lord will sit on this throne. He is the king. And God granted him, pay attention here, just like he did to Abraham. You have two characters. Like you have, you know, Moses, the lawgiver, and all of that. But the promise, if you notice it, it was like repeated to David. Your seed, Abraham. Your son, David. Abraham, the nation. David, the individual. That this, your son, I'll raise him up after you. When Solomon built the temple and all that, still not you. So he said, who is he? So David is in the court, and his servants are all there. They are saying, Kabi Ezeo, like in Yoruba land. And he says, wait. Let's assume it's today spoken tongues. Then he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at the right hand. There, is the king okay? Till I make all your enemies to sit. How can God? And the way it is in the Hebrew is like, come and sit and start to sit. Which is the coming kingdom. That God is going to become king. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing right now. Notice what the son will do, 2 Samuel 7. He will build a house for him, right? He will build a temple for him. All that is fulfilled in Jesus. So by answering the question of the Sadducees, he's saying therefore that sexual relations will cease, no doubt. Death will abolish that. It's also abolished, pardon me. And, you know, as the angels who are once and for all, as it were, born, he says, in this age to come, I think I didn't mention that. In the age to come, I mentioned that age to come is not when you die. I told you the concept of the age to come or eternal life is what happens in the earth. That's something we need to keep saying over and over again so we don't misrepresent it. Okay, I was going to say, look at Ezekiel 37. Yeah. Verse 24. David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes. This was long after David had died. Okay? Ezekiel 34:24-2. David was a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, and I, the Lord, have spoken. And of course, Isaiah 9:6-7, where he says, "Until the son is born, child is born, son is given, his kingdom shall be forever. The government shall rest upon his shoulder." That is to fulfill that promise that David's son will be the king. And that's what Jesus equally comes to fulfill. Verse 46. Beware of the scribes who desire to walk in long robes and love graces in the marketplaces, and the high seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a shoe make long prayers, and the same shall receive greater damnation. Now, look at how it flows into 21, our last chapter for today. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. Now this submission has a twofold meaning that we must see. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting it at either two mites. Now of course, you know, if you look at the law, Moses said that they mustn't ask widows, you know, to give in the temple. So this is actually a show of oppression. The rich, then the poor widow. And of the truth I say unto you that this poor widow had cast in more than they all. For all of these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury had cast in all the living that she had. And so Jesus is saying, there's oppression. But somewhere in my mind, I see 2 Corinthians 8, Paul saying there's oppression in Macedonia, but yet the grace of God is upon these guys. He doesn't endorse the oppression. But within all the hardship, you know, and I tell people oftentimes, even when circumstances are not fine, and it's not of God, we know it's not of God. But there's something that is of God. In the midst of the oppression, you can be generous. You can be happy. Amen. You can show good deeds. That's the grace of God. It's not to lament, complain, and where is God in all of this? It's in your mouth. When people sin, don't say, where is God? Eh? When you tell lies, you say, where is God? I lied. You see that? It's when there's no money, you're where is God? It's where it was when you sinned. Verse 5. As some spoke of the temple, how it adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said. So you can see something is going on. The temple of God is built, as it were, and there's still oppression. There's still, flagrant violation of the law that talks about taking care of those who are poor. Then he says, as these things which you behold, the days will come. So the days shall come, there shall be not one stone. Look at the word stone. It's coming back again. Stone will rise up, then the stone that the builders, then the stone will grind to powder, stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, Master, when shall these things be? What sign would there be that these things shall come to pass? This is a popular rapture teaching. Now, guys, without going further, without even doing any further explanation, you know he's talking about that temple. Right? The way we have been reading it. Aha. And the rejection of the Messiah, a present tense event. So he says, take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draws near, go ye not therefore after them. And when you shall hear of the wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, for the end is not by and by. Then he said unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines, pestilences, fearful sights, and great signs shall be there from heaven. This is a show of idolatry, rebellion against God's words. This is the sign. He had already showed you rejection. Now, this is the sign of rejection, which means that sin has a conclusive end. And these things, if you notice, everything he says here happened before he came. Are you following? Happened when he was here, in that sense of his physical descent. Well, then it happened afterwards. Before all this, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up. Look at the day. So there is a spirit of rebellion, or spirit of deception, spirit of violence. They shall lay their hands on you, and persecute you. What's going on? What's God doing? Say there's pestilence. Oh, what's God doing? And it says, day. Is the day God? Oh. Persecute, delivering you up to synagogues and to prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, shall turn to you for a testimony. Hallelujah. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate therefore what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth, verse 15, and a wisdom. Okay? That's God that talks like that. That's Moses. I'll give you what to say. I'll give you a heart and a wisdom, which all adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk's friends. Some of you shall come to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. Wow. In your patience possess your souls. And when you shall see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, then know that the solution thereof is near. That's verse 20. Now you read about most of this in Daniel 9 and Zechariah 11. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Judea is not in Lagos as far as I know. And let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them which are in the countries enter thereinto. For this shall be a day of vengeance, that all things which were written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them which are with child, to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon these people. They shall fall by the head of the sword, and shall be led away into all nations. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of Gentiles, on the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and the moon, the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, perplexes. The seas and waves roaring, men's hearts shall fail them for fear, and looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud of power and great glory. Now, this is the assumed second coming and rapture. We'll get to it, I guess, on Saturday. We'll get into a bit of Acts 1. Then he says, and then these things begin to come to pass, and look and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. Then he said to them, behold the fig tree and all the trees, when they know, they now shoot forth. You see and know of your own selves that summer is now near at hand. So likewise, when this thing shall come to pass, know ye that the kingdom is here. Verily I say unto you. So he's saying by the judgment of sin and rejection, the kingdom has come. So the destruction of the temple is proof that God is building a new temple. You know, the scriptures always teach the vengeance of God in the righteousness of God. That is, it is in our salvation that unbelievers are destroyed. So the question is it God that does both? No. It is the lack of that salvation that we find destruction. That's why he says the enemies will come. The Gentiles, the armies. If you read Joel, because some of Zechariah and Jeremiah, you see that concept of the wrath of God, the day of the Lord. I think we have that in understanding, right? Is it understanding? Day of the Lord? Do we have it? Understanding 3. Day of the Lord, we explored it there. That is not the day of the Lord. Is actually when God is weeping. When, just like in the garden, you know, you can say what happened in the garden is also the day of the Lord. Where death entered into the earth is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, the day where God lamented and where God was practically perplexed. What is going on? Why did you do it? I told you not to. And just like Job, all he has is already your power. I didn't do it, it's already there. You know, and that is framed as the day of the Lord. Then it says in 33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your heart shall be overcharged, and suffering and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that the day comes upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. The day in time he was teaching the temple, and at night he went out and abode the mount that is called Olives. Notice that there's a consistent mention of temple. And all the people came to the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. So it is the temple will be like a window, a signpost of a sort to what will happen. When you see this happen to the temple, something has happened. That judgment has taken place. And they saw that the destruction of the temple was carried out by Gentiles. Say, that has happened. And you know what happened in that? Let me show you something. As that was going on in Jerusalem, more Gentile nations were receiving salvation. Through the same Jewish, preachers and teachers of the gospel. So what he's saying here happened, we'll see a bit of it on Saturday. It happened about 40 years after he said it. Well, it started from about 30 years, historically speaking. It was an invasion, the temple was brought down, and all of that. In the midst of all of that, he said, you will see the Son of Man. How am I going to see the Son of Man when he's not the one carrying it out? Remember, Paul said that when we see the, shall I say, destruction from the power and presence of God, 2 Thessalonians 1, of those who persecute you, he said, you will now see him in the saints admired. So it is seeing the judgment of sin will see the redemption of God. So it's not talking about just wait, don't worry. Say, are we pre-tribulation rapture? we'll get 66, 222, what's going to happen now? Bill Gates is going to put something in Microsoft Word, and start sounding very, sounding ridiculous. When he said this, it actually happened. But let me close by saying this. It was not the first time that the rejection of prophets will bring in such judgment. It wasn't. You know, something we said, and I believe in our coming material, we explore this more. Does sin actually affect the earth? It does. The moment we don't know, you and I must believe that sin is spiritual. We think that when people commit crime and they stab people, that it's just a physical act. No. It's a spiritual thing. And there's corruption of the earth when that goes on. So the truth is, judgment is inbuilt in sin and rejection. And that's what Jesus is saying here. What he said here actually came to pass. People really fled. So when they were doing Mark 5, I think this man also, Tim LaHaye, no disrespect to him, but he had this thing left behind that was like, oh, two shall be in the field, then one will come. And then they will take one, that one that's taken away is taken by God in rapture. So one will disappear. So there are all sorts of movies. People are in church. The pastor does not go. The ushers go. I don't think the ushers will go. They are too hard. They won't go anywhere. Maybe the music team, this one will go, but none of these ones will go anywhere. You know, just some people that are in the corridor just escape. They don't know that those who are taken away are captives. Those who are left behind, those who either ran away or just, and he left them behind. Do you understand? Have you seen movies before when they actually went to seize? That is left behind. You know. But when the people fail to read, you see, if you commence what he was saying, Jesus, 10 chapters before 22, he had been speaking about judgment gradually. And in 9, he said, the Son of Man has not come to destroy. So it was very clear. So he had been consistently talking about judgment. Then he got to the crescendo in 21. And if we don't know anything at all, by the time we saw him on the cross, we knew judgment was going to come. When you saw him on the cross, and they say, what did he do? They were lying. And, you know, obviously nothing. Okay. So, the new judgment. That's why all the apostles preach about that judgment. So when I said, does that mean that it has come to pass? No. What Jesus said here is consistent with the judgment of sin throughout the scriptures. And sin, listen to me, still has the same judgment call today. Because look at me, what I'm about to say. If Jesus, you know, Jesus had died for our sins and that's it. But when this happened in Jerusalem, he had been raised from the dead. So the truth is, you know, judgment is part and parcel of God's righteousness. And we must embrace its entire concept and totally. Of course, this doesn't go into all this, that city, they had the earthquake because they were passing homosexuality, all this nonsense. So God is not angry. God is, you know, looking at them and saying, I'll deal with you. We've seen Jesus said, the enemies will come. Earthquakes, this and that. You know, and he mentioned that God himself will give you redemption. So we'll take it up from there on Saturday. Amen. You blessed?